Okay, today we're going to continue with our history of the temple. And we have been looking at the different perspectives. We've looked at the temple history of the first and the second temples. And now we are looking at the scriptures and the perspectives of the third temple. We've looked at the Christian perspective, the verses where we get our belief that yes, there will be a third temple built in existence. And so kind of supported where the Christians come from as far as the future. Then we started looking last week at the Jewish perspective. How did the Jews see the third temple? And then we're going to start either today or next week and look at the Muslim perspective, because all three faiths see a third temple as an integral part of end times prophecy and events, okay? So we need to know what we believe about it, number one, and it helps to know these other perspectives so we kind of understand what all is going on in the world. So a couple of things that we looked at from the Jewish perspective last week was how they see the Temple Mount, the Holy of Holies in the temple, as being the most holy place in the entire universe. And so what they say is, in degrees of holiness, God began creating the world on Temple Mount, Mount Moriah. He created Adam on Mount Moriah. And then in lesser degrees of holiness, created the rest of the world as you go out from Temple Mount. So they see this spot as being the most holy spot in the world. So the Jews are very, very pointed about their feelings for this site. I showed you all of the ruling powers over the land of Israel since 586 BC when the Babylonians took over. And then from then until 1948, foreign powers ruled in Israel. And so that's important as to how they see the land of Israel and especially Temple Mount. The next thing that we see in the timeline is in 1948, Israel becomes a nation. Okay, that's very powerful that after so many thousands of years that Israel exists as a sovereign nation once again. Then we saw that in 1947 the UN partitioned Israel into an Arab state and a Jewish state, and the original intent was to have Jerusalem, the Old City, and Temple Mount under international control, because they realized that it would be a hot point because it was a city of three faiths. Okay? So that was the original intent. The Jews accepted this plan, the Arabs didn't, and so they launched an attack against Israel, determined to wipe them off the map. Israel won, and so for a while, this is how the land became to be in Israel. Jerusalem became a divided city, the western half being Israeli controlled, the eastern half, including Old City and Temple Mount, came under Jordanian control. So Temple Mount was still in Arab hands at this moment. Okay? So that was from 49 to 1967. In 1967, the Arab armies began amassing troops around Israel. Israel launched a preemptive strike and won again and took more territory from the Arab peoples, and including all of Jerusalem. And so I showed you some historical points in there where for a few hours, Israeli troops held Temple Mount. Most of the Israelis, the Jews, believed at that moment that after all these thousands of years, Temple Mount was again in Jewish hands. And they expected the Israeli Defense Forces to come in and take the Dome of the Rock off of Temple Mount and begin building the third temple. They fully expected that to happen. That's how intent they are on being sure that the third temple is restored. A few hours later, Moshe Dayan returned control of Temple Mount back over to the Muslims for the sake of peace. And so that's how it remains today. So that's how intent that they are. Now then, this slide shows you again, I just want to be sure that everybody gets a good handle on this. This is an aerial view of Temple Mount, and down here is the Wailing Wall, Western Wall. For the Jews, that's their most holy site, because if the temple has been destroyed, then where does God live? Well, all that's left of the temple is this retaining wall. So for the Jews, they see this as God's dwelling place. So that's why this is the most holy site in Judaism. Okay? Then just a few yards away, of course, is the Muslim Dome of the Rock. And that's why this is such a hot point between the Jews and the Muslims. The Muslims have the third holiest shrine in Islam, the Dome of the Rock, and the Al-Aqsa Mosque up on Temple Mount. So we're starting to piece together where all of this comes from and the different perspectives of all of these different places, all these different faiths. Now then the next thing that I showed you, as the Jews began returning to Israel, the intention to build the third temple keeps building all the time also. Then in October 2004, the Sanhedrin was reformed after 1,600 years. The Sanhedrin is the Jewish legal assembly that in the New Testament that we see Jesus and the apostles taken before for legal rulings, rabbinical rulings. And so for 1,600 years, they had not formed because they had lost all the Jews as they scattered all over the world. As the Jews began returning, the Sanhedrin reformed. They believe that the Sanhedrin has to be in effect, in power, for Elijah to come and to announce the coming of the Messiah. So they see that the Sanhedrin is just another piece that has to be in place before the Messiah comes. Then here's talking about whenever they reformed the Sanhedrin, they said it will be restored after a partial ingathering of the Jews, but before Jerusalem is completely rebuilt and restored. So that's where they are now. We don't control Temple Mount, but it's still time to form the Sanhedrin to be prepared for the Messiah. And that's what they said, is that the Sanhedrin is a pre-messianic, not a post-messianic institution. So again, the Jews see this as just one more piece to get ready to have prepared for when the Messiah comes. Okay? Now then, a couple things before we go on. And that is because a lot of people will listen to all of this and they'll say, you know, you're really pro-Israel. Yeah, I am pro-Israel, okay? I admit it. I believe God's pro-Israel and I want to be kind of on his side. Now, the other flip side of that is I'm not blind. I'm not saying that Israel has never been mistaken in some of their actions. They have. They have not always acted above reproach. And there are some things that the Israeli government shouldn't be doing, probably. However, but by and large, the majority of the time, the Israelis are the ones that have gone far out of their way for reconciliation. They have gone far out of their way to give land in exchange for peace. They have gone far out of their way not to retaliate in times that they probably should have retaliated. So they are the ones that the majority of the time have made the effort for peace. Again, I'm not saying they're above reproach. They're not. It's interesting, too, though, whenever you look at God's relationship with the Jewish people, they should be adhering to a higher standard. If they are God's chosen people, and after all of these centuries and thousands of years, they should be an example of God. That was his original intent, was to take a people to be an example in the world, to bring the world to God. That was his original intent. So they should act more responsibly, more ethically. But we as Christians, who have been bathed in the blood of Christ, and who have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, should certainly be behaving beyond reproach, far more ethically. We should keep that in mind also. Okay? So I just want to be sure that everybody knows I'm not anti-Muslim. I don't hate Muslims. I don't hate the Palestinians. I feel sorry for the majority of the Palestinians. But I will attack Islam and their teachings. I mean, to me, whenever Islam teaches that Jesus Christ was not the Son of God, he was not God, he was not crucified for sin, you know what? John in his epistle tells us who the spirit of the Antichrist is, and it is anyone who says Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh. So that tells me, here's how I measure different people's teachings. So I believe that the spirit of Islam is anti-Christian. It is, because that's exactly what they teach. So I will attack Islam, But I don't hate Muslims or anything like that. So please, you know, remember kind of where I'm coming from. Okay, so the next thing I want to show you is some verses out of the New Testament that are interesting. Turn over to Acts. Just to kind of give you a perspective on what we're talking about on the temple area and the Sanhedrin, because it's pretty neat to see how all of this adds up. Acts 3:1. One day Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Now a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Okay, so what you're looking at is a model of the temple as it would have existed in Jesus' time. What they did is create this scale model based on archaeological finds. And they update this model. It's a big, huge model. It's on display. And so what you're looking at is the actual Temple Mount, Temple Plaza, and the temple itself. And then this gate that goes into the temple compound, the actual temple itself. So what you're looking at, that is the beautiful gate that is spoken of right here. That's the gate that separates the court of the Gentiles, which is on either side. It's a larger plaza. The Gentiles could only go that far. They could not go through Beautiful Gate and into the temple proper. That was the separation point between the Jews and the Gentiles. So that's the Beautiful Gate. And it says, "Then Peter said, 'Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk.' Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people who were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade." This row of building down here at the end of the temple is the Solomon's Colonnade. Okay? So it's all up on Temple Mount. Parts of it are in the temple itself. Okay? Then, if you look at chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people." And then in verse 13, it says, "When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then confer together." So again, this points to the fact that the Sanhedrin had offices in the temple itself. All right, all of this was going on in the temple itself. The Sanhedrin was office there. So if you piece all this together, what this says to the Jews is the Sanhedrin needs to be in existence before Elijah comes to announce the coming of the Messiah, according to one of the last verses of the Old Testament in Malachi. That's where they get that. Is that God says, "See, I will send you Elijah in those days." Well, they say that he has to announce the coming of the Messiah to the Sanhedrin. So the Sanhedrin has to be in effect. Number two is the Sanhedrin's official offices are in the temple. So they say, so the temple has to be built also for all of this to happen. They have to have all of these pieces in effect before the Messiah comes. That's the majority opinion of the Jews, and I'll show you the other opinions later. So one of the first things that when the Sanhedrin reformed, one of the first things they did was the Sanhedrin calls upon all groups who work in the area of temple and temple mount related research and activity to begin to prepare detailed architectural plans for the construction of the holy temple towards the goal of its establishment in its proper place. The Sanhedrin will establish a forum of architects and engineers whose goal will be to implement this decision so that detailed working plans are effectively brought to an operational stage. the Sanhedrin calls upon the Jewish people to contribute toward the acquisition of materials for the purpose of rebuilding the Holy Temple, the gathering and preparation of prefabricated, disassembled portions of this building to be stored and ready for rapid assembly in the manner of King David. So that's what the Sanhedrin has accomplished. What they say is, we want these slabs of concrete ready in storage, on trucks, ready to go, when the opportunity arises that we can immediately put up the walls of the temple and begin sacrifice. That's how pinpointed these folks are about the third temple existing. Okay? So they're ready. Yes?
Do they have the I want to say, sacrifices ready as well, like frozen or whatever?
I'll show you something here. Here in just a second. So, again, this is one of the Sanhedrin's first lines of duty. They also know who the qualified priests are in Israel. They also know who the qualified king of Israel could be. So they have all of the possibilities in place, ready for the proper time for the third temple. They're ready. And all they're doing is following God's scriptures in preparation. But the difference is, they see the Messiah as this will be his first appearance. We see the Messiah as Jesus Christ, who has been here once and is going to return again, just like he promised. All right? So there's where some of the differences come in. So how the temple gets built is answered two different ways depending on which Jewish group that you talk to. The majority of the Jews believe that the Jews build a temple and then the Messiah comes. But a small group of Jews believe that the Messiah builds the temple. They don't do anything. The Messiah will build it when he comes. Here's where they get that. Turn over to Zechariah, next to the last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah 6. And this whole section of verses in Zechariah is very messianic in prophecy. It really has a lot of meat to it as to what they believe about the Messiah coming. And a lot of it toenails exactly in with what we believe here. Verse 12 says, "Tell them this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is the man whose name is the Branch." Now we know the Branch as spoken of in other prophecy as the Branch of David, who is Jesus Christ. Okay? "And he will branch out from his place and build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne, and he will be a priest on his throne, and there will be harmony between the two." So the Jews believe that in the end times, when the Messiah comes, he will not only be a high priest, but he will be the king of Israel also. Those two offices will be once again joined as they were in earlier times, and there will be a king-priest. We see it exactly in the same manner, except that it is Jesus Christ who is the great high priest and will be the king of all the universe, king of all kings, when he returns. Okay? So he suits that role of king-priest. The Jews are looking for the same form of Messiah. And in the end times, God will show them who the true Messiah is, that Jesus Christ is that king-priest. Until then, some Jews believe, according to these verses, that they don't build a temple. The Messiah builds a temple whenever he comes. All right? The majority of the Jews believe, as in, turn over to Malachi, just a few verses to the right. Most of the Jews believe some of the prophecies of Ezekiel. When Ezekiel has a vision of a future temple, and God gives him this vision of this temple with all the dimensions and all the layout and all everything about this temple. And then in Ezekiel 43, it says the glory of God returns to the temple. So the Jews say, well, then the temple has to be here for the glory of God to enter it. So that's where they get that. So they say, so we build a temple and have it prepared, and the Messiah comes. Well, the other thing is about Ezekiel 43 is that the dimensions and the size of the temple that's described there is almost as big as the entire old city of Jerusalem. So there's a lot of argument about, well, which temple is that? Now, we Christians usually would believe that that is the temple that will be in effect in Jesus' millennial kingdom. So there's different interpretations there. But the Jews see that as the third temple. So we have to build it. Then in Malachi 3:1 it says, "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you're seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty." So the Jews say, so see, for him to come, he has to come to an existing temple. Therefore, we have to build that temple. So that's the majority of the Jewish people that believe that they have to build a temple first. All right? That's what they're working toward. There's two organizations in Israel today. One of them is the Temple Mount Faithful. The other one is the Temple Institute. The Temple Mount Faithful, every year, try to lay the cornerstone of the third temple. They actually bring this truck with the cornerstones and come up to the city walls and ask for entry to lay the cornerstone on the Temple Mount. Of course, the police say, no, sorry, you can't do that. And so they get turned away every year, but every year they have the cornerstone ready to lay. They're prepared. The other group, the Temple Institute, has recreated all of the temple furnishings and utensils and all the priestly garments. They are ready for temple sacrifice to begin. Okay? That's how prepared these Jews are. The sacrifices, in fact, the Sanhedrin just this last year, I believe it was, asked for qualified animals for sacrifice. Lambs without blemish. You know, just as this described in Leviticus. Here's what your sacrifices should be. So there's a lot going on from the Jewish perspective that we're ready. We just need these pieces to fall into place. We have everything ready. They just did these garments just this last year or so, but they have a high priest garment and then garments for all the other priests also to begin sacrificial worship. They're ready. They know who the priests can be. They know who the qualified priests are. And so it's fascinating to see these people. Whenever I saw this one, this silver ladle on display in Jerusalem at the Temple Institute Museum, it sent chills down my spine because this is the ladle whenever they cut the animal's throat that they drain the blood into, and then they take this ladle and that's what they pour the blood on the altar, as God says to do, exactly. But as I was looking at that, I was going, oh my goodness, you know, when this thing is used, the temple will be built, sacrifice will be begun, and we'll know who the Antichrist is. I mean, that's what this stuff is for. So again, the Jews' perspective is, we are ready for this to happen. We're ready right now. So all of these pieces are in place. Yes?
Since every year they go to try and lay those cornerstones, in essence, because the Antichrist is supposed to make peace, that will be when they get to lay those cornerstones, then they'll know that everything is fixing to fall right into place.
So, and what's he saying about laying the cornerstones and the Antichrist? So, again, according to Christian teaching and the things in Revelation, we know that this person in the future who is going to allow or affect the reconstruction of the temple and allow sacrifice to begin again and will bring peace to this area that's never had peace, we know that to be the description of the Antichrist. The Jews, most of the Jews, will be deluded and deceived into thinking that is the Messiah. It is at the midpoint where Paul talks about in Thessalonians and in Revelation is talked about that the Antichrist will be revealed for who he is. Paul says the man of lawlessness will go into the temple. He will go into the Holy of Holies and proclaim himself to be God. At that point, the Jews will recognize who it is that they've made a covenant with, and it's Satan. So that's the description from the New Testament as to what happens during that period. The temple has been built. Sacrifice has begun again. And the people who are deceived will see this person as the greatest person in the world. He just brought peace to the Middle East. So, you're going, well, that could happen Friday. So, okay, the Jews too. Again, I showed you an instance of a Christian back in the 1960s who tried to set fire to the Al-Aqsa Mosque in hopes that he could start something up on top of Temple Mount that would usher in the second coming of Christ. We shouldn't do that, okay? The best thing that we can do to help Christ come sooner is to preach the gospel and help others to come to knowing salvation of Jesus Christ, okay? Not violent, all right? Now then, I told you I wanted to give you examples of the other side too, and here's an example of where the Jewish people says in January 27th, 1984, the most ambitious plan to assault the Temple Mount occurred. The Lifta band, evidently wanting to bring the coming of the Messiah, attempted to blow up the Muslim holy sites on the Temple Mount. The plan drew international attention. The headlines read, Israel investigates Jewish extremists in mosque plot. Israeli police established a special task force Sunday to investigate suspected Jewish terrorism after an attempt to destroy one of Islam's holiest sites was thwarted at the last minute. Police reportedly believe that Jewish zealots, perhaps including some with Israeli army training, organized the plot to blow up the Dome of the Rock Shrine and Al-Aqsa Mosque in the walled Old City of Jerusalem. Security forces, notified by an Arab watchman, prevented the assault early Friday. The attackers fled, leaving behind them explosives, including hand grenades of a type issued by the Israeli army. The mass circulation of a Tel Aviv newspaper said police recovered almost 250 pounds of explosives, including dozens of grenades, boxes of dynamite, and about 12 mortar rounds. The Supreme Muslim Council, which supervises the shrine, warned, if the attempted explosions had succeeded, all Arab countries would have immediately launched a holy war against Israel. Based on the aftermath of far less serious incidents on Temple Mount, which have triggered rioting among the Arabs of Israel and the territories, the prediction seems to have been a reasonable one. This latest plot caused all of Jerusalem to shudder. The attempted terrorist bombing of Islam's third holiest site has created aftershocks in Jewish and Arab sectors of this city, releasing a collective shudder at the thought of what might have happened if the golden-topped Dome of the Rock or the silver-domed Al-Aqsa Mosque had been destroyed by dynamite. This threat to the peace of the city and the security of the Temple Mount was further complicated by the claims in the press that money for the assault on the Mount was provided by Christian sources. Whoops. So, okay, you can see again the feeling toward Temple Mount from the Jewish perspective, and there are Jewish people who would love to see the Dome of the Rock demolished so they could build a third temple. They would love to see that. Again, that's not the right way to go about this. As things unfold in God's plan, it'll be there. He may shake it with an earthquake and clear everything off. We don't know. But it's a possibility. But again, from the Jewish perspective, they are very intent on making something happen up here also. Okay? All right. In July of 2009, just a year ago, fully two-thirds of the Israeli population would like to see the temple built. So that's a pretty powerful majority of the people in Israel would love to see the third temple. So again, all of these pieces that keep adding up from the Jewish perspective are that they are preparing themselves, they're having all the preparations made because they believe through their obedience and they're showing their sincere hearts through doing all of these things, the Sanhedrin, the priests, the king, the everything that is lined up, they are saying, when we show our sincerity to God, then he will send the Messiah. And that's what they're looking for. All right? Any questions about that part? That's from the Jewish perspective. Yes?
This may be kind of trivial, but
I doubt it.
The temple one suit has all those implements except for the key thing, which is the Ark of the Covenant.
And the red heifer.
Yeah. But, I mean, do they believe that they know where the Ark of the Covenant is? It's under Temple Mount, or it's... I mean, but they don't believe they can construct another one because...
The Temple Institute on their site, they're the ones I read the little deal from a couple weeks ago that said, we know where it is, and when the time comes, it'll be there. They believe that it's in a secret chamber somewhere under Temple Mount. So, and I put the websites of these two groups. If you want a lot of really good information, and you can see pictures of all of these implements and everything, these websites will be on this slide. But it's from their it's an incredible couple of sites as far as the temple history and all of this. It's got a lot of good information. And so from the Jewish perspective, they're seeing all of these things as our preparations. The Ark of the Covenant, they're basically saying it'll show up when the time comes. So the other thing that they need, they say, is a red heifer. The red heifer is described back in Exodus as being, they need the ashes of a red heifer for cleansing for the priests. What they do is blend the ashes of the red heifer in with water, and that's what the priests use for cleansing before they go in the temple for sacrifice. Okay? Well, two or three ranchers in the United States, one of them in Mississippi, is doing all he can to breed the perfect red heifer. He's a Christian rancher in Mississippi. And so all of this is just intertwined. All these pieces are together. So what they're trying to do is breed the perfect red heifer. It has to be a certain age. No white hairs anywhere on the red heifer. I mean, it's amazing to see what extent they're going to in order to fulfill all these prophecies. Yep.
Don't they realize, though, that the more people that they convert and help to know Christ, that will also usher in Christ's coming?
Not the Jews.
I mean, that's what God wants.
That's from our perspective. Not the Jews. Right? See, that's the difference. We say in the New Testament...
That's how they're going to be deceived
here. That's right. We have the New Testament. The Jews don't believe in the New Testament. We see it as, yes, the more we preach the gospel, that the sooner Jesus returns. The Jews are still looking for the Messiah. So they don't see it as a matter of converting people. They don't. In fact, the Jews, if you try to convert to Judaism, the rabbis, it's a well-known fact, they'll try to talk you out of it three times. And if they haven't run you off after three times, they figure you're sincere, and they'll let you become a Jew. That's true. And so Judaism is not a missionary evangelical situation. We are. Judaism is not. So, yeah. Okay, anything else? Yes?
This might be taking things out of context. So, that scripture you read in Zechariah,
yes,
where it says, He will build the temple,
yes,
of the Lord. From our perspective, could that be talking at all about Jesus building the church?
Yeah.
The church and us being the temple of the Lord and not the physical structure?
Good. And she's talking about in Zechariah, could that temple that this branch is going to build, what temple could that be? There are all sorts of relationships between a physical and a spiritual prophecy that were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. There are. And so, yeah, you could look at that as we are the temple, and He has built that temple through the sacrifice of His blood. So, okay, yeah, you can see that. We could also see that as the millennial temple. We could. So there's different ways to see those things. The Jews believe that, no, that's the physical third temple. That's all that they're looking at. Yep.
And the reason that it is interpreted that they're blinded.
That's right.
As you pointed out, they're not a messianic group. So no one else would know that Christ had come to them blind and they not been blinded. So God's still working through them to bring things to pass. But in order for the Gentiles to get the message, they had to be blinded.
Yep.
And so until the time is done and and all the last Gentiles are Christians, they've already made blind.
Okay, so what she's saying, it goes back to what we talked about, the times of the Gentiles that we spoke about two or three weeks ago. That is that God offered the message of salvation to Israel, and as a whole, they rejected it. That opened up the times of the Gentiles that God said, the whole world is invited into salvation. And if you look at all through the Old Testament scripture, God's offer was always there. It was always there, and it was on the same standard, that of faith. Okay? Belief, that's what Abraham, he believed, and God said, you are righteous. That's what it took. That was long before Christ. So what she's saying is that through Israel, God's plan of salvation was opened up to the entire world. In the meantime, God hasn't written off Israel and the Jews. He continues to work with them all the way up till Christ comes. It's in the Bible. It's all the way through there. For a time, they are blinded by the following of the law. It says, whenever Moses is read, a veil covers their eyes. So for a while, the Jews are blinded. There are still Jews that come to know Christ. They're Messianic Jews. But as a whole, God is still working with the people of Israel. And they're pay, you know, they're having to pay for their blindness. They're having to pay for that. And it's just like the Bible says. He continues to work. In the meantime, we, through Christ, have the offer of salvation to the entire world. That's why we're evangelical. That's why we are missionary people, to bring as many to Christ as we can. Okay? So until that time, it will continue until God opens their eyes and says, now you need to see the real Messiah. So, okay? Now we're going to stop here, but I want to show you one verse and kind of lead into the next part, because next week we're going to look at the Muslim perspective and how that toenails in with the Jewish and the Christian perspective of Temple Mount. Okay? So from the Muslim perspective, and it goes back to, again, the verse in the Quran that happened when Muhammad was about 50 years old, about 620 AD, that he said that he was taken physically and spiritually from Mecca and Saudi Arabia to a distant temple, or a furthest temple. Okay? So the verse in the Quran, and this is where we'll start next week, is that he caused him to travel in the night from the sacred temple in Saudi Arabia, in Mecca, to a furthest temple somewhere. It doesn't say where. And so where the question begins is here. The earlier translations of the Quran say that it was a temple. The later translations call it a mosque. Now then, what was standing on Temple Mount in 620 AD?
Rubble.
Nothing. Okay? So there was neither a temple nor a mosque. The closest thing would be a temple, if that was the original location of the Jewish temple. But a mosque didn't even start being built until after Muhammad was dead, which was another 12 years. Mosques weren't even in existence. So you got to kind of question, okay, well now, what is it that they're talking about in relationship to this temple? Okay? And I'll show you the next verses that come up in the Quran that explains it. And so then the point of contention as to how Muslims see this site gets pretty important. Okay? All right? So that's where we're going to start next week. Anything else? Let's have a prayer. Almighty God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your prophecies that we get to see fulfilled. God, give us the wisdom that we need to keep our wits about us and to preach your word at every opportunity to bring more people to your saving grace. God, in these times where we see these things falling into place, we know that your plan is being fulfilled, and it's exciting to see that. Help us to have the wisdom every single day. Give us the opportunity that we need, the opportunities to preach your word and to show other people your word. Thank you for the blood of your Son that has saved us all. In Jesus' name, amen.